So in the 24th verse, Isaiah records this oracle in this manner. He says, "The Lord has sworn, saying this." Think of this. The Lord of hosts, because of the frailty of man, don't you know in conversations we have, well, it's as though we are trying to impress other people by saying in somebody's name, I give you my word on my great-grandmother's grave, which can do nothing for you. Well, you know what they're trying to say. They're saying on the reputation of my family, I give you my word. God is not like that. He has no one and needs no one to swear by. When you and I do that, it's perhaps an attempt to be very clear. I'm going to be honest with you, and I want you to hear what I have to say seriously. But this is unnecessary language for God to say, I swear by the Pharaoh of Egypt. What God is that? I swear by Herod the Great. Well, I don't want that God to rule my life. I swear by the Emperor of Rome. No, give me the God who swears by nobody's name. Give me this God. And this is the God who's speaking here. Notice he doesn't say, I swear by. It's, I give you this word. And the word that I give you can be acceptable. It can be trustworthy. It can be reliable. And why can he do that? Because we are blessed with an archaeological historic record of his doings. And so when we read this text, we hear Isaiah record this word that the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, that statement alone speaks of the highest record of God, that he does not swear by some other great man's name. He just speaks, and it is his word. And then the unfolding of that comes in his oracle against Assyria. Now, as we've spent time in the previous verses, the words that came against Babylon, even from that, every nation that would even come after Babylon would be the same kind of a record could be set upon them. And so now, to be specific to the nation of Assyria, this was a nation long rising in power. Certainly before the great Babylonian era, which is certainly before the great Grecian era, which is before the great Roman era, which is before the great next company or the next great nation that comes along. There will be the rising and the falling of nations throughout the history of the world. The rising comes by many nations in their own minds thinking of how great and how advanced they are, and eventually proving that they're behaving in an arrogant manner, in a prideful way, without submission and without humility in respect and regards to God. So God may let that nation rise for a purpose, unbeknownst even to them at the time, that God is going to use this nation to bring a judging hand against those who make profession of being followers of Christ or followers of Yahweh, but yet live no different than every other pagan nation in the world. God, when Scripture says that God is a jealous God, we cannot understand that in the sense of how we would understand jealousy. That I want what I can't have. And that's a jealousy. And that jealousy always leads us to sin. I want something that I don't have, perhaps the affections of someone, and they're going to give the affections that I want them to give to me, they're giving to someone else. Well, in the human experience, that's an affection that we have no say in, we have no control over, perhaps even in relationships of your own existence, of your own journeys of life, that's happened. And you know it's a painful experience that the affections you want from this one whom you love, you want them to give you affection because you care for them, and they, either have changed their mind or something has come along the way and has drawn attention away from you and their affections are given to another. And that creates a jealousy in us, somewhat even a jealousy that would put us in position of thinking that we are now inferior to another. This doesn't work like this with God, because there is no other God above Him. And so for God to say He is a jealous God, it is right and proper and even unsinful for Him to be in such a condition, because He knows that if you and I give our affections to another, we're giving our affections really to a lesser. Oh no, dear church, we're called to give our affections to the Most High God, and so we must do it, and we must give all of us unto that. And so, for the Lord to make this statement, it is essentially a statement of proclamation. There is no one else to find. It's useless for you to go and find someone greater than me that I would swear by. No, I'm giving you this word. It is a certainty. It is a sure word. It is a confident word. And know this, that if I say it, it is. So the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. He gives us that confidence. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. Speaks to us in these respects, doesn't it? That when the Lord God Almighty says something, it is not just that it will someday happen, it's as good as though it is happening. And even in the past tense, that it has happened. So the Lord of hosts, Titus in the New Testament, tells us some about this nature and these attributes of God, as well as does the book of Psalms, multiple places, but we certainly see that the nature or the attributes of God are described for us, that He is a God who cannot lie. It's not like in some religions where they say that their God could lie, He just chooses not to lie. No, that's no God you want to give yourself to either. Because how do you and I know when He chooses to lie and not to lie? No, give me a God who cannot lie. Amen. That God I will follow. Give me a God who says, who does and accomplishes what He says, not I might do it and I might not do it, as though to somehow play funny little tricks on us. You know how it is that we say to our sons and daughters, if you'll do this, then I'll do that for you. And they do it somewhat, and then we pull the rug out from under them and say, I was just teasing you. That's a cruel, cruel father. You can know this, that when God says it, it is, it will, it has. This is the God who is speaking of the nation of Assyria. This is the nation, this is a conglomeration, this is an amalgamation of many nations who have fortified themselves through allied practices and treaties with each other, that they have begun a sweeping work of the world. Now, they are not the greatest of the nations who will ever attempt to do this, because they will eventually be swallowed up by the previous nation that Isaiah addresses, and that is Babylon. But in the day in which Isaiah is prophesying here, Assyria is the reigning world power. Unfortunately, Judah doesn't know that they are, because their God is greater than the Assyrian gods. But Judah has forgotten this. Israel is about to be overcome by this Assyrian nation, and they too have forgotten that their God is Yahweh, the Almighty. He is the I Am. And so in this oracle against Assyria, where God is saying about her, about this nation, that what I have intended to do with her, it has happened. And just as I have planned it, so it will stand. To read further in the text, verse 25, to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan. So back to the planning and the intents of God in verse 26. This is the plan devised against the whole of the earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. Well, before we pick up the supporting verse of 27 in that respect, understand that the oracle of what Isaiah is giving concerning the nation of Assyria is just like the oracle given against Babylon. It is true of all nations who reject God and oppose Him and act against Him. This is why he says, this is His hand stretched out against all the nations. Now, many times we get the idea and we get the image of God with a hand stretched out. Even the great artist of days past paints this somewhat of a whimsical or a lazy picture of God somehow lazily stretching His hand out. And there's a man nonchalantly stretching his hand back to God. And perhaps it's a great piece of art. I'm not rejecting that. But I think it paints a poor picture for us. I think and I'm not trying to judge the intents or the purposes of the artist in his working, but in this particular matter, we get the idea that God's stretched out hand is a casual hand, a little pick-me-up, if you will. If you'll just reach up and grab my hand, I'll genderly pick you up and bring you in and embrace you and give you all the blessings of my kingdom. And we get this idea that when God's hand is stretched out to help us, that that's such a kind and a compassionate thing. And I don't want to diminish that that is a true reality. But a tragedy is when we do not understand the language of Scripture. How many times now in Isaiah, and this is a rhetorical question, I'm not asking for someone to give me an exact counting of this, but how many times are we hearing the imagery of God's hand stretched out? Up to and including this time, we're not done with the book of Isaiah, nor are we done with the phrase, His stretched out hand. But Isaiah's image is not a casual God stretching out His hand to a casual man, just whimsically or casually reaching to God. No, this is a hand of judgment. And when God's hand of judgment is stretched out, Isaiah brings up the question from the power of the Holy Spirit as he's speaking this oracle concerning Assyria in verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned. Who can frustrate? The Lord of hosts is planning to judge the nation and all nations who oppose him with his hand of judgment. And when his hand is stretched forth, who can frustrate it? The latter part of 27. And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Who can say to God, oh, your words of judgment against us, they will not come about. Who is this Yahweh? Who is this God? No, Isaiah is telling us with certainty, the Almighty has sworn. And he has said this, and he's not sworn on the military strength of any man's army. He has sworn as the ruler of the Lord. He is the Lord of hosts himself. There is no one greater than this Lord. Because of humanity's accustomed nature to doubt those who say things, we have a tendency to not hear God when he speaks this plainly. And this would be a great tragedy of our day. When God says, I intend it, know with confidence it will happen. When God says, I plan it, know with confidence it happens. And it will do so in the manner in which He has decreed it and declared it. Verse 28 is really the paragraph transition. It does give us a bit of a timeline. So we know when Isaiah is prophesying this word, and it is in the death of Ahaz. Well, let me just give you a reminder of Isaiah's timeline. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. And in that first chapter, in the first verse, you'll see the timeline of the ruling kings during Isaiah's prophetic days. Now, Isaiah doesn't die in We're not 100% certain of when he dies, but he likely dies at the hand of the king who follows Hezekiah. And church history, as we've shared this and I've expressed this to you, that church history tells us that he died by order of the king, by death of being sawn in two with a wooden saw. And you know this. You don't get that sentence unless you are a feared man. This man, Isaiah, speaks truth ongoingly. And so in chapter 1, verse 1, you see the first king that Isaiah is prophesying in the time of the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, Uzziah. That's Isaiah chapter 6, as it starts out, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That beautiful chapter 6. Jotham is the second king that is ruling king during Isaiah's prophetic days. And then there is Ahaz, and then there is Hezekiah. Of those four kings, Ahaz is of the most vile. Of the southern kingdom kings, you could even put Ahaz at the top of the list of the most godless, the most inconsiderate of the oracles of God, embracing of the northern kingdom idolic ways. King Ahaz brings and introduces many of the same things to the southern kingdom that the northern kingdom was doing, while Isaiah was saying, while Assyria is preparing to take them captive, Isaiah is saying these things now concerning that nation during the death of Ahaz, during the year that Ahaz dies. So that gives us a little bit of a timeline. So verses 29 through the end of this chapter are no longer concerning Assyria, but they're really going to now concern themselves with the five allied kingdom of Philistia. Now this is the long time sworn enemy of God's people. From the time of their leaving Egypt as slaves, being freed and being led out of Egypt by Moses and wandering in the desert, all of this time while they're wandering in the desert, these nations in Canaan are living in fear of when are they going to come? When are they going to show up? And they're fortifying themselves. They're building themselves up militarily. There is this increasing military strength of these five kingdoms. You could go back and read in Joshua chapter 13, verse 3, and you would see the Philistines, this five allied kingdom made up of five ruthless kings, by the way. And their allied positions, they never present themselves as much of a unified allied force together, because one king cannot turn his back on another one of these kings lest he be consumed or killed himself, executed. But there is this Philistine, you will know when you read your Old Testament, the Philistines. And really even before Moses is leaving them out, even back into Abraham's days, you still have the remnants of this allied group of people in Canaan known as the Philistines. So you have quite a storied past. It's interesting that only four verses are given of the oracle against the Philistines. Isaiah reminds us, again, of times past, of what the Lord, the stretched out hand of the Lord is like against the nation who rejects him. So look at those verses again in verse 29, 30, 31, and 32. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. Now that would be one reference, verse 28. You could say during this time in Ahaz's day, even though Assyria is increasing and becoming known as the world power, there is still the remnant of this Philistine allied work, and they can never make advance against God's kingdom. They've tried and they've tried and they've tried and they've tried, and they just cannot defeat Jerusalem. We have a storied history of their attempts, all of them broken. And there's the idea that Ahaz, who's been struck by the hand of God that Philistine thinks, here is our moment of rising once again to world power. So even though the rod is broken that struck you, that knocked you back on your heels, even though Ahaz is dead, even though Israel looks like, or Judah looks as though this is the moment of your mounting and overcoming them finally, notice what he says against them or toward them. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Now that is quite hard to nail down precisely what is that referring to. It appears that it's at least a reference to Hezekiah and his reunifying at least the southern kingdom and putting themselves back into submission to Yahweh God Almighty. And that their military strength will then eventually, even though it looks like they're broken, even though it looks like they've been dismantled altogether, here comes another enemy by the same people who will consume you. Those, verse 30, those who are the most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine. Your, meaning Philistine. Philistia, and it will kill off your survivors. This, what appears to be this weak nation at the death of Ahaz, I will use the survivors to kill you off, is essentially God saying how strong my hand is. He further says in verse 31, wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north. And there is a reference to Assyria. Philistia is primarily to the east and to the south of Israel. There is one little stretch, interestingly enough, over on the Gaza Strip side of the Middle East that still poses problems in world peace today. But here, God has brought Philistia to a place where their being consumed will be taken place by a nation whom God will empower to not only come and consume them, but also to bring judgment against His own people, Israel, the northern kingdom themselves. Melt away, middle part of verse 31, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. So interesting, in the backward looking of the pages of the calendar of the enemies, the sworn enemies of God, out of this Babylonian kingdom who overcame Assyria, who overcame Philistia. Back on this is God saying from this vantage point, from the oracles of God delivered against the nations of the world, that in this moment of Philistia's strength, God is saying, I will rise, there will be this smoke, there is this army coming, and it's as though it's burning and consuming everything along the way. They are on their way, and they will consume you. I would remind you of the previous verses of 26 and 27, that what the Lord has devised, and He has done so against the whole of the earth, what He has planned will come about in verse 24, and what He has planned, it will stand. So, verse 32. How then will one answer the messengers of the nations that the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of His people will seek refuge in it? Now, this is just like the evangelist Isaiah. If you were to be so foolish and just begin to pluck out verses that you like, you would end up with a book in Isaiah that's probably only about 4 or 5 pages long. We got 66 chapters. And some of them, by the way, are quite beautiful, spectacular, and speak of the splendor of God. But just like the evangelist to say that while God is preserving and keeping a people for Himself, He's also with His hand stretched out against those who are opposed to Him. Now this would be a good word for nations to pay close attention to. This would be a good word for our own nation to pay close attention to. This would be a good word for our state and for our county and for our city. This would be a good word for families to pay attention to. This would be a good word for churches to pay attention to. This would be a good word for you to pay attention to. When God stretches His hand out against His enemy, it does not matter who your sworn allied team is. God does what He says, and you do not want to be on the side that is opposed to God. Think of this in a couple of ways of application. We've already seen it here. We have the assurance that we can have of Yahweh, Almighty God. God will do what He says He will do. He will do so according to His name and not according to any other name. He will do so according to who He is. He will not do so according to the weak philosophies of men. But He, because He is the all-time, supreme, all-knowing being of all of the universe, He is the all-doer, He is the all-thinker, He is the all-being, He is the all-present God Almighty. In this place of His being, it does not matter of the deeds of man. What matters is what God declares to be, and then that it is. His deeds are both past and present. His deeds are not only past and present, but His deeds will be consistent and unthwarted in days to come. This is an assurance that you could turn to. Even though the pages here, the verses we've looked at, are verses of destruction and disaster and judgment, you can know this with confidence of who God is. So we look at it, not in the negative sense, but look at it in the positive sense of what these verses and what these words are saying concerning these old ancient nations, considering that God does not change. It's not that He could change if He wanted to. It's because He is God, He does not change. And because He does not change, His stretched out hand in times past would still be stretched out against those who would oppose Him today. When we observe God's judgment, I think it's important that we see not only the negative, because this would be what the world today would say, that, oh, you people who believe the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then they're consistent with each other, they want to pose before us that the God of the Old Testament is so harsh and He's so full of judgment. Do not be fooled by their desire to want to placate these attributes of God. The reason they don't want you talking about them is because they are oracles that stand opposed to them. So no wonder they want them quieted. The God of the New Testament, filled with love and compassion, can you not even see it here in Isaiah 14, verses 24 through 32? If you can't see it, then peer closer with me and look at it. Not only is He saying, when my hand is stretched out, no one can oppose it, and who can frustrate my plans? Not only does He say these strong words, and then He raises up armies to oppose other armies who have done the work of God, whom He raised them up to do that work, and then He judges them for their sins against Him. This same God who melts away world powers like Philistia, He will also do this in verse 32. How then will one answer the messengers of the nations that the Lord has founded Zion? Now stop for a moment and peer closely at this. What is Zion? It's not just a mountain in the city of Jerusalem. It's a place where God has said, here is where I will dwell. Here is where I will give forgiveness of man's sins. Here is where I will satisfy my wrath. And I will do so in a manner that displays my compassion. I will do so in a way that puts my glory upon display. In light of that, we see at the same time this inflexibility of God. Once His hand of judgment is stretched out, obviously no one can alter it. When His plan is spoken, no one can even adjust it. When His plan is established, no one can change it. No one can stand opposed of it and thwart it and change and frustrate His plans. Now listen. Listen to the truth of these words. Put them to the test. And then as we put them to the test, let's see what the solution is of what God makes available to us. So first, in the final portion of this message that I would speak concerning the oracles given from verses 24 through 32, is what is the truth that is here? Not only is there a truth to be seen here, there's a test to apply, and then by the grace of God, there's a solution to the problem. So this truth, for Philistia, the truth was that Ahaz had died and that there was potential hope that they might be able to rise once again to their mighty place in world history. But do not be fooled even with Assyria, and nor with Babylon, nor with any of the other nations that God will bring oracles against and speak toward and concerning them. This was a wicked nation, Philistia. This was a wicked people, Assyria. The Philistines were barbaric. But who in world history is more barbaric than the Philistines were the Assyrians? Cruel. Unimaginable acts against human, toward all human dignity. Now one could stop and say, well, listen, these things have been happening for all along. When Cain, with no respect for the creation of God, life, slays and kills his brother. A lack of respect and a lack of understanding of what God has created here really is the establishment of a bedrock, a foundation of all things wicked. And that is a lack of consideration for life. You stop and think about all the ruthless nations of the world. Now, when I say that, I hope you don't disregard the United States of America on that list. Certainly what comes to mind first are places like the old Soviet Union, Cambodia. We think of places like Nazi Germany. They are indeed atrocious acts against humanity. We certainly would put there Egypt and the slaying of all of the children under the age of 2 when God saves and rescues their deliverer, Moses. We might think of Herod the Great during Jesus' birth and his ordering of the mass murder of all children, boys, ages 2 and younger. We certainly would see, and it would be right that we would put those types of acts against humanity as amongst the most wicked. But you will not be so foolish to not include the millions that our own nation has aborted and done so with legal means. Historians can go back and pull back the dirt and the residue of crumbled cities and find and make assumptions of the kinds of activities that happened in those cities based on the study of those places. What will, if the Lord will allow centuries to go by, what will nations think of the nation that you currently live in today? We don't know what they'll think of us. Certainly, we can bless the Lord for her. But at the same moment, can we think that when God's stretched out hand is against other wicked nations, that His same stretched out hand would not be opposed to this same nation? Oh, may God have mercy upon his elect. Because it is certain of this, he will not have mercy on those whom he stretched out his hand upon. Well, that's a bit unnerving. So today, what would be the important thing for you to do? Put yourself to the test. Can there be anything said of you that is holy? If so, it's not because of your righteousness. It is because of an imputed righteousness that God has placed in one's life. Throughout the history, we can see that even though with Philistia thinking that with the death of Ahaz, this is our moment, how might as well the Roman world must have thought at the death of Jesus? How must the Roman world felt once they were able to put silent all of that first century apostles? It is clear hand that God, nothing in this world can frustrate God's plan. No part of any man's philosophy or any man's plan can change or thwart the work or the hand of God. So putting yourself to the test, is this nation, is this church, is this family, is this person one who is made ready by the hand of God to be the dwelling place of God? Zion, the chosen place for His dwelling, the chosen place for His glory to be upon display, the chosen place where those who were without comfort, not ease or softness, but ailments of the world, sickness of the days, without that kind of comfort, whom God would call unto Himself. Think of the weak of the world whom God is speaking to from this kind of an oracle. Again, not the discomforted of worldly things, but the discomforted because of the boldness of the gospel. Weak not because of military weakness. Not weak because our homes or our cities are not fortified. But made weak because of the attacks of the world, and our bodies are wasted away, and they're one could even say are being ruined and being destroyed because of the increasing pressure from the outside world. Now we won't, and we have still yet to see the severity of this kind of activity upon most Christians in this land, but please don't gauge all of the activity of those who make claim to the name of Christ based on your comfort. Go and examine what's happening in places where the gospel is hated by the nation. One can say, we're not far behind. That may be true. But your gathering here today is in quite ease. But consider having to wait for a word from the pastor to know where you're going to meet this week, because your previous meeting place has been burned to the ground. Not because of faulty wiring, but because the government doesn't want you meeting anymore. Think of your lack of ability to trade in the marketplace. Not because you're poor and bankrupt, but because the marketplace won't trade with you because they know you're a known affiliator of the name of Jesus Christ. They may trade with you, but the prices are different for you. They're unfair. This happens around the world. Think of the hardships that other Christians would face. And you take so, you and I, we take so for granted the ease and the movement of our society. And we could only bless the Lord that it's still within our ease to do so. Can you imagine your ability is made weakened because you have taken the name of Christ and you will not bend on His name? Even this morning while in one of the Sunday morning Bible study classes that we make available. As Dan was, we're addressing and following through the book of Matthew, and we think of John the Baptist, you know, wasting away in a prison until eventually the demands from Herod's family is, we want John's head. For all accounted purposes, you've shut John up. The problem is that his disciples and other Christians still have access to him. And so the truth is still being spread out. And part of the other problem is you keep inviting John to come and speak to you. But now, not only are you wasting away, you have very little sunlight upon you. You're malnourished, most likely. And now the end of your day is that you would be ridiculed and made humble by the lopping off of your head by the government. Well, those things are not just things that have happened in days past. They're happening today. By the grace of God, they're not happening in this land yet. But they are happening, and many accounts are telling us they are happening in a multiplying manner, intensifying around the world. From that alone, you and I ought to be humbled to pray. And we would pray for boldness for all those who are being made weak by what appear to be the strong nations of the world. No, we must not forget that God's stretched out hand cannot be thwarted. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. The church, her primary work is the advancement of the gospel. This eternal treasure is in your hand, and it is your duty and your responsibility to advance it, even when other nations oppose us. Our work is to advance it. All along in these passages, and Isaiah's been prophesying from before now, even before Assyria takes the northern kingdom and before Babylon takes the southern kingdom, Isaiah is prophesying that God will restore, he will restore from a remnant of his people. God will keep his people and his work, his mission, his advancing work of compassion and mercy and grace will not be shut off. So the church, we must continue to pick up our duty, our responsibility, regardless of the nation powers of our day. Sometimes we may feel weak. We may feel bankrupt, but our duty is to care for our widows and for our orphans. And even at that, the ruthless people who are acting against us, the church's duty is to care. Even in the midst of this, the church's responsibility is the care of the needy, the hungry, the weak, to even befriend the unfriendly. From these things, this is not our primary work. These are things we do while we're doing our primary work. And our primary work is what makes the world hate us. Oh, the world loves it when we take care of the needy, because that means they can spend more of their money on their corrupt ways. But for the church, your duty is first and foremost the gospel advancement. And while doing so, we must not ignore all of the needs around us. Is that what Isaiah is primarily speaking of toward here? I think it's a double-tracked message. It is indeed, God's hand is stretched out, it cannot be turned back, and it is this, is perhaps the loudest in verse 32. How then will one answer the messengers of the nations? That the Lord has founded Zion. The solution is this. The solution is found in the only non-militarized institution in the world. And that is the Lord's church. And it doesn't mean we're not organized, we're not interested in safety and security. It doesn't mean any of those things, but we do not advance the gospel by brute force as the Roman Catholic dynasty attempted to do so. That while they're advancing against world enemies, that to appear as though they are filled with kindness and compassion, they baptize every enemy who does not swear allegiance to Rome. They baptize them anyway, just before they slaughter them. We do not wield the sword. That is not the work of the church. And yet, the New Testament speaks of us like an army. Because our strength is not in us. Our strength is in the one who swears by his own name, who swears by none other, who doesn't look for someone else to give him strength and consideration. He is God Almighty, and he has given his church a marching order to go into the world who is opposed to him and to do so as sheep before the slaughter, as sheep among wolves. What a great thing you signed up for, huh? So the solution is the gospel. The solution is God himself. Are you in this for self-promotion? Because if you are, you have clearly joined the wrong institution. There are many other institutions that use the name church you need to go and affiliate yourself to if you're looking for self-promotion. It is not the Lord's church. If you're looking to make a name for yourself, to cover up all of your sins, you've aligned yourself with a wrong institution. You need to go out and align yourself with someone who will pat you on the back for all of the filthy lies you make up about yourself. Now, we're called to come in all humility before the Lord. We're called to come truthful. We are a people who bear the banner of truth, and that banner is the gospel that God is almighty, that man is fallen, man is sinful, wretched. He cannot at any point save himself. So in man's condition, God acts in compassion toward him, and he sends his only begotten Son. And he commands the world that whosoever shall call upon his name shall be saved. Shall be saved from what? We already said that nothing can change the stretched out hand of God. Nothing can alter it. Nothing can change it. Nothing can stop it from coming. His judgment is certain upon all sinners of the world. And yet inside of this world, God has put forth this gospel banner, and he's given his church the responsibility to advance it to all who would hear it. And who are going to hear it but those whom God opens their ears to hear it? So church, it's not our duty to determine who gets to hear this gospel. It's our duty to obey the one who told us to take the gospel. We leave the saving work into the safe place, not man's hands, but God's hands. And in us obeying the commands of God, the oracles of God, puts us at odds with the world. While we are at odds with the world, we're still at the same time called to act kindly, compassionately, friendly, polite, gentle, while being bold and straightforward. The solution here is that we would be found an obeying people. Not obeying the flesh, but obeying the Spirit. And that we would obey the Spirit immediately. When the Word of God speaks and you read your Bible, and by the way, if you're not reading your Bible, you will not know a clear word from God. Because the philosophical age of today is telling you what they want you to believe about the Bible. You need to pick your Bible up and read it. You need to stop letting the world, at least stop letting Hollywood interpret the gospel for you. You need to let fictitious stories from telling you who God is. You need to quit letting fantasy of the world dictate what is the most pleasurable things in this temporal world. Go to the one who created this world and let him tell you what is the most pleasant, pleasurable, happy thing to do. That's to obey him and to do his commands. This is what David meant when he says, I love to obey you. I haven't met a sinner once yet who loves to obey God. We love, in our unconverted condition, we love to satisfy our flesh. And our flesh cannot stand for anyone to look at us for who we really are. So we'll pretend, we'll put up a facade, we'll make a name for ourselves, we'll make a cover for us, we'll create inside of our mind a reality that is no reality at all or whatsoever. And all the while, we then find ourselves by the test of Scripture to be among those whom God's hand is stretched out against. Can you imagine a nation like Assyria? There was no part about them that thought they could ever be succumbed. Can you imagine the Philistines always taunting God's people? Oh, we'll always have a stronghold. And they do so by presenting themselves different than who they really are. Arguably, one could say, the Philistines and the Assyrians didn't care about what you thought about them. They just did what they did. And that's probably a fair, accurate description of them, because they were brutal. They were barbaric in these ways. But at the same time, trying to present themselves as a civilized people. There is no civilized in that kind of activity. So in conclusion, what can we say here? I don't think you can walk through these texts here and not be forced to consider the security that would come by running to this strong tower. It's in Proverbs chapter 10. The righteous run to this tower and are saved. This is this Zion. See Zion in verse 32. The Lord has founded Zion. The last line of the verse, of the paragraph here is this: and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. Zion. You can misread this and think, well, I just need to get to physical Zion. I need to get to Jerusalem, and there I will find my refuge. No, you've misread this, and you've misunderstood the work of the church. There is no single dwelling place of Almighty God. There never has been, and there never will be. God inhabits everything. He encompasses all things. He is everywhere. He knows all things. He is all powerful. He's unchanging in all of his attributes and in his ways. But it is the afflicted of God's people. That's an interesting thing to say at the end of these two oracles against Assyria and Philistia, that God would say, the afflicted of my people will find refuge in me. It's not a strange thing in the totality of the whole of Scripture, but a strange thing perhaps on the surface of the oracles against these nations, that while God is mentioning the rising up and the bringing up of these nations that will oppose him, that God will again keep a remnant of his people. And those whom are afflicted, sometimes they're afflicted because God has raised up these foreign nations to come against them, and so they're afflicted because of their disobedience. Sometimes they're afflicted because of their obedience to him and the attempting to thwart the plan of God brings affliction upon them. But this one thing is certain, that all who run to this strong tower will find refuge. All who seek the face of God. The scripture tells us if you will seek Him, He will let you find Him. He's not playing some kind of a trick on you. He's not playing some silly game where He says, I'm over here, and then when you go there, He's really not there. That's cruel and unkind and unfair. When God says, I'm here and this is who I am, when you come to Him in all awareness of the revelation of Scripture and through faithful proclamation of this, when you come to Him, there He is. And so, church, can you not understand our duty to be a pillar and a buttress in this community is a necessary work, because there are people in this city, there are people in this county, there are people in this region who are looking for God. And God will say, go there and you will find them there. What happens when they come here? Will they find God, or will they find some God that we've made up for ourselves? No, church, our duty is to always put this God who has revealed Himself to us, put Him in front of them. We must not be fooled into the trickery of this age. We must be truthful always, kind, compassionate, friendly, caring for the needs of the greatest needs of our community. One would say, but we can't afford to do it. Well, then you've given yourself to a God who is weak and pathetic. God seems to love using weak and insignificant people to do extraordinarily God-sized things. Oh, church, will you not give yourself to this God? Will you not look to this God? Will you not obey this God? Can natural forces stop the plans of God? I know you thought I was asking a rhetorical question. You thought you should behave politely because the preacher asked a question. I am expecting an answer out of this. Can natural events stop the plans of God? No, they cannot. Can an individual man or an individual nation stop the plans of God? Can the combined efforts of nations stop the plans of God? No, nobody, nothing ever can stop the work of God. Give yourself to this God and give yourself to His unstoppable plan, His unstoppable intentions, His uncorruptible ways, His mighty strength. Give yourself to Him. Consider Zion, if you will. I think the Bible gives us permission to consider Zion as a type, as a picture, as a snapshot of the church. So consider Zion as a type of Christ's church. And see, when you read in verse 32 that the Lord has founded Zion, what does the New Testament tell us about the church? Who founded the church? Christ found the church. He says, I will build my church. So if Christ founded Zion and Christ founded the church, then would it not be a proper conclusion for us to come to at the end of chapter 14 that the afflicted of God's people will seek refuge in the church? I think it is a right conclusion to come to. It is the right place for us to be. So if we consider Zion as this type, then why not the church, a shelter in a community? A shelter for who? A shelter for the spiritually ignorant. It is no impressive thing that you hold intellectual information about the Bible. It impresses nobody. You think it impresses everybody. But intellectual knowledge of a book, if you just lay it in the examination of a piece of literature, and for you to hold a unique and an uncanny capacity to memorize and understand and then speak them out again, this is not that which makes up the Lord's church. What makes up the Lord's church are people who were once ignorant of who God was. And God opened their ears and opened their eyes that they might see who God is. Not just any God either, but an intelligent, logical, well-described God. We give ourselves to this intellectually, indeed, but this is not just the simple, intelligent, intellectual exercise. This is one that is made up of a spiritual component as well. Who else would find shelter in the church? Those who were previously ignorant. Scripture also tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, the humble, the weak, the meek. Those who were bankrupt spiritually. They have no place else to go, and so they turn to Christ. Who else would you find seeking refuge in the church? The young. You would find the old. You would find those in the middle stages of life. You would find the persecuted. You would find the doubting. You would find those who were once previously proud and arrogant. You would find those who were once an unbelieving people. You would find in this room, perhaps even the people you're sitting next to and you don't even know, a once previous most selfish person that you've ever known. And because they sought the face of God, God completely changed them. This is the kind of people who have come to Zion. They've sought refuge. Would they not find the same here today in the church? What if they had an encounter with you? Would they find refuge because you've given them the truth of who God is? May it be so. May the church pick up the gospel banner. And we must wave it. We must advance it, even if so little. Today, we must advance it even more. Oh, that the searching of our community would find refuge. Oh, that even you today, as you're searching, as you're looking, do not come to the philosophies of men, but you've come face to face with God Almighty, whose hand is stretched out. It is indeed stretched out in judgment, but do not also miss the picture that we began with. A compassionate God, who also hears the prayers of previously arrogant, boastful, selfish, unbelieving people.